You know, the song we sang tonight, The Solid Rock, the third verse could certainly be a commentary on Jonah chapter 2. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And in many ways, those words articulate quite well the prayer of Jonah that we're going to see tonight in chapter 2. We're going to begin tonight in chapter 1, verse 17, and study through the end of chapter 2. In a real sense, it's easy to outline Jonah because each chapter has a very clear theme. We saw last week that chapter 1 informs us you can run, but you can't hide from the Lord. Chapter 3 tells us that our God is the God of the second chance. And chapter 4 tells us that the lost people matter to God, and therefore lost people ought to matter to us. But chapter 2 has as its theme, salvation is of the Lord. And so let me read for us tonight chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 2 and verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I came across a poem some years ago that's entitled, Who Am I? And I want you to listen to the words carefully and see if you can answer the question, who is this particular individual? Adam God made out of dust, but thought it best to make me first. So I was made before man to answer God's most holy plan. A living being I became, and Adam gave to me my name. I from his presence then withdrew, and more of Adam never knew. I did my Maker's law obey, nor ever went from it astray. Thousands of miles I go in fear, but seldom on earth do I appear. For purpose wise, which God did see, he put a living soul in me. A soul from me God did claim, and took from me the soul again. So when from me the soul had fled, I was the same as when first made. And without hands or feet or soul, I travel on from pole to pole. I labor hard by day, by night, to fallen man I give great light. Thousands of people, young and old, will by my death great light behold. No right or wrong can I conceive. The scripture I cannot believe. Although my name therein is found, they are to me an empty sound. No feet of death doth trouble me. Real happiness I'll never see. To heaven I shall never go, or even on to hell below. Now in these lines you slowly read, go search your Bible with all speed. For that my name is written there, I do honestly to you declare. And of course, who am I but the great fish that swallowed Jonah? You know, when a man catches a fish, it's not really a big deal. But when a fish catches a man, that is a pretty big deal. And that's exactly what we're going to see tonight. In fact, it's a big story, though it's not the best story. But it opens the way to the best story because it will be Jesus who will compare his own descent into the grave to the descent of Jonah into the great fish, where he will abide 3 days and three nights. No, the best story is not a fish catching a man. The best story is God saving a man. Jonah chapter 2, as I said a moment ago, guys, is about God's business, and that is God's business of salvation. Now, not surprisingly, we all know that this is a story that cynics and skeptics have sneered at for now almost 2,700 years. And in fact, they question again and again and again the veracity and the historicity of this story. I mean, after all, could a great fish really swallow a man? I heard the story of a preacher who preached on the book of Jonah, and following his message, a skeptic came up to him and said, "How do you know that it was a whale that swallowed Jonah?" And the preacher said, "Well, I don't, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." To which the skeptic said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And the preacher said, "Well, then you can ask him." And so people have often wondered and people have often questioned this, but for me, could Jonah have been swallowed? And by the way, it never says he was swallowed by a whale. It says he was swallowed in the Hebrew by a sea monster. By a great fish is not a bad translation. So could this have happened? And of course, for me, the answer is a resounding yes. First of all, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 through 41, made it very clear that he believed Jonah was really and truly and historically swallowed by a great fish. And for me, that really does settle the issue. But if you need more evidence, just go read Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, where the Bible says, "With God, all things are possible." And so as C.S. Lewis said, if God exists, then miracles can happen. And if the God of the Bible exists, then miracles can not only happen, they're actually quite probable. And so for us, the issue of whether or not a man can be swallowed by a great fish does not really rest upon scientific observation, but rather it is grounded in our theological convictions concerning the God that we believe really exists, the God that has been revealed in the Bible, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Bible is true, he is an omnipotent, all-powerful God, and placing a man in a fish prepared by him for 3 days and three nights is no problem. In fact, to say it really bottom line, if God can raise his son from the dead and he never die again, finding a fish to swallow a man for 3 days and three nights is really child's play. And so what I want us to do tonight is walk through these verses. These are probably the least well-known verses because we all know the story of Jonah running away and being thrown into the sea. We all know the story of the fish swallowing him and then vomiting him up on dry ground and so on. But what you actually have in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 9 is a prayer. A long, extended prayer of Jonah wherein he gives thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the fact that God saved him. And so we're going to walk through these verses, and there are three overarching ideas that I want you all to see with me this evening. Number one, we will be disciplined when we sin. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. And the Lord appointed, it could be translated that he prepared. Some translations use that word, but appoint I think is actually the best word. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That word appointed, I think, carries the idea of being supernaturally prepared. In other words, God ordained. God prepared, God appointed this particular great fish. By the way, this is the first of four times that you'll see that phrase in the book of Jonah. God later in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, is going to prepare three more things. And so God is very active in this book in preparing things for the prophet's education. Now, it is often a misconception, and I alluded to this last week, that God sent the fish as punishment for Jonah. That is absolutely not true. The fish was not sent for Jonah's punishment. The fish was sent for Jonah's salvation. Just keep it in mind, if the fish doesn't show up, Jonah drowns. Jonah's done. And in fact, the way Jonah prays this prayer, it's very clear he was on the verge of drowning, and he realized that he was about to lose his life from drowning, and that the fish then is God's miraculous means whereby he is saved from a watery grave. And so this is actually a prayer of a confession. It's a prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving for his rescue from drowning by this great fish. And again, the Bible reminds us continually, does it not, that God disciplines those whom he loved. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, which is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, the Bible says, "My son, Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And then verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. One of the avenues, by the way, for how you can be assured that you're saved, I think the primary means is you look to the cross, and there you find your confidence and your peace and your assurance that indeed God has borne in the body of Christ your sins. In fact, Timothy, my youngest, went at about the age of 17 through a time of doubting. I remember sitting in the driveway one night with him, and he's not the emotional type, but he was weeping. And I said, well, let me ask you a question, sweetheart. When you look to the cross, what is your response? And he said, well, Daddy, when I look to the cross, I realize that Jesus died for my sins. I realize that Jesus died a death I should have died, and He paid in full the penalty of my sin. And when I look to the cross, I'm both heartbroken and thrilled at the same time. And I said, well, darling, let me tell you something. Lost people don't think like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us to a lost man, the cross is either a stumbling block or it's foolishness. It's moronic. And so you look to the cross and you tell me what your response is, and I think I can pretty much identify whether or not you really know the Lord. But also there are other avenues that the Bible gives us concerning how we receive assurance. And one of them is when we sin, we're disciplined. And the Bible says if you are in a pattern of sin and you receive no discipline from the Lord, then unfortunately, as verse 8 says, you are illegitimate and not a true son. Now, what does our text reveal to us about the reality of God's discipline? Well, first of all, God prepares our discipline. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14 through 16, and you see that God was working through the mariners and preparing them to discipline Jonah. Look at verse 14 again of chapter 1. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. The human instrument whereby Jonah was disciplined was the sailors. But ultimately, the author of his discipline was God. These men recognized that they were simply doing the will of the Lord in throwing Jonah into the sea, and Jonah recognizes that as well. He realizes that his near-death experience is at the hand of his heavenly Father, who is a good heavenly Father, and who is disciplining his son not out of spite. He is disciplining his son out of love. He is disciplining his son so that he might be restored and might find again the path of obedience that God has laid out for him. So God prepares our discipline. And then secondly, God also is precise with our discipline as well. It is God who determined how Jonah would be disciplined. It is God who determined that he would be cast into the sea. It was God who determined that he would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Now, I need to point out for you, this is important. We talked about this when we worked through Mark. The phrase 3 days and three nights is a Hebraism. It could mean 72 hours. It could mean as little as 24 hours and 2 minutes. 1 minute of one day, a whole day, and then part of another day. And then the Hebrew way of reckoning, they would then say, well, this was 3 days and three nights. It was simply a shorthand way of talking about any part of 3 days. Now, we don't know for sure. It depends how far out to sea they were, how long it took the fish to get back to the dry land. We do know that it was at least part of three different days. And indeed, it could have been a totality of 72 hours. But we understand when Jesus was crucified, he went into the grave on Friday. He was there all day Saturday, and he was also there part of Sunday, which would then constitute, in the Hebrew way of thinking, 3 days and three nights. And so the same God who determined Jonah's time in the grave of a great fish determined the time of our Lord being in the grave as well. And so Jonah has this near-death experience, and God, being a good God, has prepared his discipline, and he has been precise in his discipline as well. Just by way of reminder, God's the same way with you and me. If we are His children, when we sin, He will discipline us. He will prepare it, and he will be precise. And I've also learned in life, as probably some of you have, he will start gently, but he will move to severity if he has to, because he loves you and me that much. As one man has said, he is the hound of heaven who does not give up on his children. And so God is going to stay after you, and God will go to the length that he needs to get your attention. I was talking to somebody the other day and said, you know, when I was a little boy, I much preferred to sit in church with my grandmother as opposed to my parents, because grandmothers will let you get away with things that your own mother and certainly your father will not let you get away with. And so when I would sit by my grandmother, I could wiggle a lot more, and I could move around a lot more, and I could crawl down in the floor between the pews, and I could do all sorts of things. And she would let me go to rather significant lengths, but there was a point at which she was not going to allow me to go further. And so being the sweet grandmother that she was, she would usually reach over and grab me by the arm, and she would look at me and basically say, now you need to stop that. But I knew that she wasn't serious. I mean, she was like some of you as parents, and the first warning is really not a warning at all. It's really not going to kick in until we get further down the road. And so I knew that I was not yet in danger of any type of mortal harm, and so I would continue on. And then she would reach over, and she would grab my leg, and she'd squeeze a little bit more. And she would look at me with a little bit sterner face, and she would say, in essence, you need to stop that. But again, I knew that we were not yet at the point of no return, and so I would continue my, and you can imagine being as hyper as I am anyway, what it was like for me in church. It was brutal. I mean, it was absolutely brutal to have to sit still that long. It was just beyond anything I could have imagined. And so finally, if she reached the breaking point, my grandmother had a nerve hole that she probably could have been a world champion when it comes to wrestling, because she would reach over and she would grab me right there and she would lock down. And I'll tell you what, I then knew she wasn't playing anymore. The next step might have even been taking, I don't know that she would have, my dad did on one occasion, but I don't know that she would have. But at that point, she was saying, I'm finished. And we're not going down this path anymore. And the fact of the matter is, if we love our children, we don't start off with the most harsh form of discipline, because that's not what loving parents do. But if they're required to, loving parents will take it to that length. James Dobson is right. There is a tough love that we will extend to a mate, to our children, to those we love, because we love them. And God was, in essence, exercising tough love when he got involved in Jonah's life. And so, number one, we will be disciplined when we sin. Secondly, we should also be distressed when we sin. As I said a moment ago, chapter 2 contains a prayer of thanksgiving from Jonah, and it is a significant turning point in the book. In fact, one man has said like this: in chapter 1, Jonah is running from the Lord. In chapter 2, Jonah is running to the Lord. In chapter 3, Jonah is running with the Lord. But then sadly, in chapter 4, he starts running again against the Lord. So now Jonah is running to the Lord, and it's expressed magnificently in this prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving that is, again, a major turning point in the book. Jonah's been encouraged to pray earlier by a pagan sea captain, but he resisted. But now, for the first time, we actually see him praying. We actually see him addressing the Lord, and it's very significant how he begins. It says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He prayed to Yahweh, the personal name of God. He prayed to Yahweh his Elohim. He prayed to the personal God who is the one true and mighty God. And then following verse 1 as that introduction, you have the prayer itself fleshed out for us in verses 2 through 9. Now, if you were to study the prayer in great detail, you would discover, as I've said in your notes, that it is filled with the language of the Psalms. And that's very important. Jonah did not have a head problem. Jonah had a heart problem. Jonah would have won any Bible memorization contest. He was a good prophet in that regard. He knew the word of the Lord. And said, you can know the word of the Lord up here and not let it be transferred to right here. Some of us in this room tonight, this is the Wednesday night crowd. And the odds are most of you are pretty good Bible students, but I've known some pretty good Bible students that have gotten into some pretty bad sin. I've known a lot of pastors that know the Bible really, really well that today are no longer in the pastorate, having disqualified themselves because of sin in their heart. And so just because you've got it up here, in fact, I live in that world. I live in the world of PhDs and scholars. And I'm very much aware of the fact that you can have a head full of knowledge and have a heart just as empty and cold and dead and dry. And so Jonah's problem was not in his head. Jonah's problem was in his heart. And so the sin that should have distressed him did not distress him at all until he was literally at death's door. Now, what do we see should happen when we are distressed by our sin? Well, first of all, you need to cry out and God will hear you. Look what it says there in verse 2. Jonah said, I called out. I cried to the Lord. How? Out of my distress. And he answered me. The Hebrew parallelism appears again. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. I called, I cried. He answered, he heard my voice. So twice it says in verse 2 that he cries out of his affliction, out of his distress. And he says he cried out of the belly of Sheol. Now, I believe I've given you a rather extensive explanation of Sheol in your notes, and so I'll walk you through it quickly, but I think it's important. This is a word, like many English words, that has multiple uses. It's not just a single fixed meaning. It depends upon the context in which you find it. Sometimes the word is used to speak of the place of the dead. That's its most basic, fundamental meaning, which is also why it's related very closely to the word or to the idea of the grave. So the idea of Sheol most often is the idea of being in the place where dead people are and being in the place of the grave. But Amos 9:2 speaks of it being located under the earth, may have the idea there of being into the earth, again, somewhat related to the idea of the grave. Psalm 88, verse 3 and Isaiah 38:18 speak of it as a place where you are separated from God. And yet, even though you're separated from God's intimate presence, Psalm 139 and verse 8 points out that God has access to Sheol. In fact, David says there, if I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you're there too. And so you may not be aware of his comforting presence, but God himself is very much aware of what is going on everywhere, including Sheol. Again, as I said a moment ago, most often it's a reference to the grave, and you see that in Psalm 18, Psalm 33, Psalm 49, Isaiah 28, verse 15. And so here, for us, the imagery is of Jonah being at the very brink, at the very doorstep, if you like, of death. So to cry from the belly of Sheol means to cry from death, to cry from hell, to cry from the grave. In other words, he's acknowledging, my life is spent, my life is at an end, I have no hope if God does not miraculously intervene and save and spare me. And yet, I think Jonah would be glad to remember, as we should, the words of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when we cry out concerning our sin, the Bible teaches that our God, who is a gracious God, will hear us. And so we cry out and God will hear, but also count the cost and God will help. Look at what he says there in verse 3 through verse 6. For you cast me into the deep. It's your doing, God, into the very heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, well, I'm driven away from the sight, from your sight. That's what sin cost him. Yet, in spite of that, I will look again and upon your holy temple. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the very foundation or the roots of the mountains of the sea. I went down. Mark that. Remember, he went down to Tarshish. He went down into the belly of the ship, and now he goes down into the very heart of the ocean. I went down to the land whose bars have closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my Elohim. Jonah is expressing utter helplessness in these verses, isn't he? He's basically acknowledging that I have no hope apart from God's intervention. The seas and the floods are all over me. I've been cast out of your sight, verse 4. The waters surround me, and even weeds are wrapping around my head in verse 5. I'm going down, down, down. And in one sense, as verse 6 says, I've literally been entombed, if you like, by the sea. I'm about to step, if you like, into the underworld from which no one can ever escape. Down, down, down goes God's rebellious prophet. Down to Joppa, down to the ship, and now down again into the very heart of the earth. We said it last week. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. You see that very clearly in this second chapter. Sin exacts a heavy toll on Jonah. It's a cruel, cruel taskmaster. I could not help but when I was putting this together to think of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit, though, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jonah says that he, in verse 4, has been cast out of God's sight. Now, isn't that interesting? That's what he wanted, wasn't it? I thought he wanted to get away from the Lord. I thought he wanted to be out of God's sight, and yet now he is, in essence, acknowledging, I can't bear that. I thought I wanted it, but I really don't, because to be out of his sight is to be unaware of his presence, and that is more than I can stand or bear. And so Jonah contemplates the cost of sin there, and he again discovers in the midst of it, as we can too, the marvelous grace of God. In verse 4, he says, interestingly, that he will look again toward the holy temple. Now, why does he use that phrase? Well, that's the place where God had revealed himself to the nation of Israel. It's upon the holy city of Jerusalem, and it's the holy place where God has come down in his presence. And so he's looking to the place where God's presence is. In fact, verse 6, he notes it is God who then has brought his life up out of the pit and the one that has indeed delivered him. Yes, God on the one hand laid him out, but God is now the one that is putting him back together again. And so Jonah again looks to God and discovers all along that God is looking at him. You know, that's again one of the amazing things about God's grace. We think God has banished us from his presence. We think God is finished with us. And yet when we ever turn around in repentance, there he is, like a good, loving father waiting for us. You know, there are a lot of parallels here. And I'd not seen it actually until just a couple of days ago as I was working through this again. There are a lot of parallels between Jonah and the prodigal son. Jonah finally comes to his senses, and when he does, he heads back toward God. When the prodigal son came to his senses, he headed back to his father. And so one man actually called Jonah the prodigal prophet, which is probably not a bad designation at all. And so we will be disciplined when we sin. We should be distressed when we sin. And then thirdly, we can be delivered when we sin, verse 6 through verse 10. Now, this is one of the favorite parts of the study for me. Why was Jonah swallowed by the great fish? And you'll see in your notes, I've got four reasons. Number one, salvation from drowning. Secondly, transportation back to Nineveh. Well, actually back to the land of Israel so he could walk to Nineveh or ride a camel or something. Third, education. Do you think Jonah learned a lot while he was in the belly of the great fish? I don't know about y'all, but in my 55 years on the earth and my 45 years of being a Christian, My best lessons weren't learned on the mountaintop. I wish they were, but they weren't. I enjoyed the mountaintop, but my best lessons were learned in the valley, flat on my back. I mean, God loved me like a father, and when I was about 19, 20 years old, God put me literally flat on my back for a month and turned my life around. And it was painful. It was excruciatingly painful. It was embarrassing. And yet I look back and I'm so grateful that he loved me enough to do it. And I learned a lot. I learned more on my back in 1 month than I'd probably learned in 10 years. And so the fact of the matter is, God will take us to the proverbial spiritual woodshed. And it is usually those places that we learn our best lessons. So it's for salvation, it's for transportation, it's for education. And as we will see when we come back after Thanksgiving, it was also for a recommissioning, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And so all of those are reasons wrapped up in why God sent the fish into Jonah's life. Now note, first of all, deliverance from sin is a spiritual matter. Then secondly, we'll also see that deliverance from sin is a physical matter as well. First of all, it is a spiritual matter. Verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 9-7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you. And once more, he repeats himself, into your holy temple. And so Jonah makes it very clear that it is the Lord that brings him up. Verse 6 has this uplifting turn, doesn't it? You brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered you. My prayer went to you. And so Jonah, who's been in the belly of the great fish for some time, how long, we do not know. But apparently at this point in time, he realizes, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to drown. I'm not going to die. I am going to survive. My God is actually going to give me a second chance. And so with prayer and gratitude and thanksgiving, he looks to God, and as he says, he remembered his Lord. And then in verse 8, he picks up perhaps on the experience of the sailors, and he draws a contrast between the true God and false gods. Verse 8, then he said, those who pay regard to vain idols. It's almost redundant, isn't it? If it's an idol, it is vain. But he uses it to intensify the idea. Those who pay attention to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, later, I'm going to actually take one of our studies and probably in chapter 4 and unwrap this word hesed that here is translated steadfast love. It's the agape of the Old Testament. It's a very rich Hebrew word, and so we'll wait till we get there and do it then. But he says, those who pursue idols, those who pursue false gods, they have no hope. And indeed, they forsake the only hope they could have, and that is the hope of a God who extends to those who repent his steadfast love. Now, I think what Jonah's saying is this. Vain idols, they look good for a time, don't they? If they didn't, we wouldn't chase them now, would we? David Platt, my good friend, who talks about the idol of the American dream, it looks good. It's attractive, seems desirous. After all, what's wrong with having a few good things here, there, and yon? I mean, we've worked hard for it, haven't we? We deserve it. And yet we find out when we get it, we're not satisfied, and we want more, and it's like the grave. We want more, and we want more, and we want more, and we, for whatever reason, can never find ourselves satisfied. And in essence, if I could paraphrase it as I have in my notes, it is the fool who puts his trust in the empty nothings. It is the fool who puts his trust in the empty nothings. Jonah says they abandon the loving kindness and the mercy, the hesed of the one true God. So he tells us that we must remember the Lord who is our Savior. We must honor the Lord with our service. Genuine repentance will always usher in action. So look at what happens in verse 9. I will with the voice of thanksgiving sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then he gives us what I call the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. Evidently, Jonah makes a vow in the belly of the great fish. The vow must have been something along the lines of, if you spare me, I will go to Nineveh. If you save me, I will be obedient to your command that you gave me back in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Again, don't miss the parallelism, because sacrifice and vow language is the same thing we saw back on the lips of the sailors in chapter 1. They feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And so Jonah says, I'll sacrifice. Jonah says, what I have vowed, I will pay. Why? Because he's gracious. He's grateful for the salvation that has been extended to him by Yahweh, his Elohim. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to anybody else. If salvation comes in our direction, it comes always and exclusively from the Lord. And so we remember the Lord is our Savior. We honor the Lord with our service. And then finally, deliverance, yes, is a spiritual matter, but deliverance is also a physical matter as well. Jonah's been in the fish, apparently, for 3 days and three nights. I've often said playfully, we should not pity Jonah. We should pity the great fish. He's the one that suffered. He's the one who had a stomach ache for 3 days from a rebellious prophet. And so finally, he gets him back to the coast of the sea and the land, and it says in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. Now, maybe one of you has a more sanitized translation. Maybe it has the word spit, or maybe it has the word spewed. I actually looked it up in Hebrew and did a word study and discovered that the word means vomit. It means to hurl, it means to throw up, it means to throw your guts, it means, you know, you have vomited. And so Jonah gets vomited back on the dry ground. While the fish has been swimming, Jonah has been thinking. And most likely, though we can't be dogmatic, he probably vomited him back on dry land in Palestine. Most likely, God took him back to the place of his disobedience, which is often what he does in our lives too. He takes us back to the place of disobedience and then gives us the opportunity to be obedient. And so let's conclude our study tonight. And I paraphrase this from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, many of you have heard him preach on the radio, just a masterful communicator. He really lays it out really quite well in terms of what Jonah was going through. And so you've got most of this, I believe, in your notes. Jonah discovered that salvation is God's business. However, he discovered it the hard way. Delivered from drowning, he found himself in the pitch black dark of the belly of the great fish. I love this. Gastric juices washed over him, burning his skin, eyes, throat, and nostrils. Oxygen, though present, was scarce, and each frantic gulp saturated his throat and lungs with salt water. The rancid smell of digested food was all about him, perhaps causing him to throw up repeatedly until only dry heaves were left. Everything he touched had the slimy feel of the mucous membrane that lined the stomach of the fish. Certainly, he must have felt claustrophobic. With each turn and dive of the great fish, he slipped and slided into the cesspool of the digestive fluids. No footholds, no blankets, nothing but the cold, clammy depths of the sea monster's stomach for 3 days and three nights. God does deliver us from our sin, but God also disciplines us when we sin. His discipline can be extremely uncomfortable. Indeed, his discipline, if necessary, can break us. Jonah experienced God's grace. He experienced that grace in a way that he never expected. Is it possible that today God has you in some dark, slippery, distasteful place of discipline? Is it possible that you today are experiencing, I love this phrase, the harsher lashes of his grace? The harsher lashes of his grace. Bottom line, if you will call, he will answer. The bottom line is, if you look, he will save and deliver. We see it in Jonah. Many of us tonight could testify to the very same thing in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the study of this chapter. It's a remarkable one in so many ways. But when everything is looked at and carefully analyzed, I'm just grateful that you are a God who does not give up on his children. Afflict us with the harsher lashes of your grace, but I'm so glad that you do. Still lashes of grace that has the intent back to you, cleansing us of our sin, providing forgiveness for our rebellion, and then getting us back into the place of obedience, which is also always the place of blessing. Jonah will see the blessing of Nineveh coming to faith in the next chapter, but I wonder what he missed because of his disobedience. I wonder what it really did cost him. I know it cost him a lot of pain. I know it cost him a lot of soul searching. I know it nearly costed him his life. And yet, in amazing grace, you restored your prophet and you delivered him. And Lord, I think for many of us tonight, we can see at least a little bit of ourselves, some of us a lot, in Jonah. And so, Lord, when we foolishly run from your clear-cut commands, if we need the lashes of your grace, the harsher lashes, then send them. Because, Lord, if it's going to be painful, I'd still rather be in your will. If it's going to cost me, I'd still rather be in the place of obedience. Because you are a good Father. You are a great Father. You are a perfect Father. And you only want what is best for your children. So, Lord, may we in faith believe that. May we in faith then obey you, thanking you that we have the chance to serve you, and thanking you for the blessing of second chances. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys have a great Thanksgiving, and we will see you for Chapter 3 the following Wednesday. All right? You are dismissed.